Well, good morning. We're glad you're here. We just got started last Sunday on a new AM sermon series from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah has some of our favorite passages we know, especially pointing to the coming Messiah Jesus at Christmas, and we know at Easter as well, and his ministry as the suffering servant who would die on the cross. And Isaiah also contains some of our most favorite Bible verses that bring us great comfort, too many to name now, but Isaiah 26, he whose mind is fixed on the Lord shall have peace in him. And Isaiah 55, that the word of God is never going to return void. And on we could say our favorite Isaiah verses probably. And while it is good to turn to those verses at any time, it is best if we have a deeper growing understanding of them that of course comes through the power of the Spirit working in us, but also studying these verses in context, which is what we're doing. So we've just begun the first leg of our journey in Isaiah, starting in chapter 1 last Sunday. And we know Isaiah is a long book with a number of themes about God's power and God's sovereignty, and the themes of salvation and redemption and the new heavens and the new earth, all these glorious truths. But at the heart of Isaiah 2, as I look at this, is the salvation of God, ultimately. The reality that God alone can and does save sinners who turn to Him alone and rely on Him alone. And how does that happen? How does God save sinners? Now, Isaiah's name means the Lord is salvation. The Lord saves. And Isaiah, we saw last week, ministered as a prophet, receiving a vision from God of what God would do with Judah, especially the southern part of the kingdom after its division. Now, Isaiah will also deal with Israel, of course, the north, who was exiled prior to the kingdom of Judah. But Isaiah's main focus of about 50 years of ministry, verse 1 had told us, through the reign of four kings especially, was to give a vision of what God would do with Judah, the southern kingdom, because of their rebellion and their idolatry and their turning away from God. Judah would be taken by the Babylonians before they were restored later, once the remnant of Jews repented and God brought them back into the land. Now, Isaiah chapter 1 to 39, the first chunk of the book, God lays down the vision, God's message of their sin as a nation, and we're going to see against the sins of the other nations. But also with that, the future promise of one who would be Savior, who would come, the Messiah, in perfect righteousness and justice. The second final big half of the book, 40 to 66, will show the vision of hope to what God will do for those who repent and truly turn back to the Lord, not only bringing restoration back to the land of Judah, but we'll see the picture of full restoration for the church and for the kingdom of God and for the world, for those that look to His salvation. Now, Isaiah 1 to 39 will give us pictures of the Messiah in this whole thing, glimpses of the coming kingdom and the beauty of the gospel drawing people to believe. We'll see that in chapter 2 next week. But also the vivid images in these chapters that God uses through Isaiah to break down the problem of our sin, our idolatry, our distractions, what gets in the way of us having full salvation in Christ and in God. Isaiah is about God's full salvation, not what we've assumed salvation to be. Isaiah is about not settling for a worldly, watered-down version of salvation, but truly coming to know and trust the one true Savior in Jesus Christ, who is the Lord our God. So through the images Isaiah will give, through the historical accounts we'll see of kings who had to trust God when they heard God's word through Isaiah, we too are going to be called to truly trust in the salvation of the Lord and be changed by that salvation that God's given us in Christ. So Isaiah is about knowing the one true God and the one true salvation we have through faith in Him alone, and about the sinful attitudes that get in the way of this. And Isaiah is about how we get there, how God changes us through the process of turning from sin to trust Him, through repentance. God brings restoration, renewal. Truly knowing the Savior and His salvation comes over time. It's a lifelong process of repentance and the transformation that God alone brings to those who rely on Him. Maybe that's why this book is so long. You know, now it's a lot of stuff to cover, but it takes a process, doesn't it? A lifetime of repentance to know God's true salvation. And as we saw last Sunday, we'll see more of today. The people of Judah were living in prosperous times as a whole, though the pressures from Assyria were looming. So the devastation Isaiah is telling them about last week and today, they're not feeling the physical effects of it yet. That will come later. But that all seemed fine to them, and they didn't seem to see the problem spiritually. But the spiritual sickness is what Isaiah is dealing with that had consumed them. They were seen to be blind to that problem, many of them. And Isaiah's ministry started near Uzziah's death, more than likely. We'll see that in chapter 6 later. Probably ended with King Manasseh around that time. As it's not in the scriptures, but it's rumored that Manasseh had Isaiah sawed in half at the end of his life. King Manasseh was a wicked king, without doubt. You may know your Bibles of that. He led the people into terrible idolatry. So if the first readers heard Isaiah's vision for the first time during Manasseh's reign, which some people think, you can see the connections there. I tend to think that it was probably more around Hezekiah's time later. We'll look at that more later. But you can see the seeds of sin still, if it was then, are planted. They're growing. And what Isaiah is doing in the first chapter especially is to get them to diagnose the real disease. You see, folks, it is one thing to say we're sinners in need of repentance. But what does that really mean? What does that mean? Last Sunday, Isaiah told us to humble ourselves, to start with that focus before God, to see our lack of gratitude, to see the problem as it is, that we spurn God's love, God's salvation, even as Christians, even as believers. He said that even donkeys know where to get their food in the early verses. But you're so loved by God, but you've taken His salvation for granted. You've looked to other means rather than God for salvation and help to satisfy you. And you can't even see it, he says. How your sin and idolatry, he gave that picture, has beaten you up like a boxer in the ring from head to toe. And you can't see what sin's doing. See, the more we see how we in our lives reject the Savior who loves us, we spurn His love, the more we can see the reality of sin, the more God will change our hearts to truly look to Him and rely on Him alone and how great His salvation is. Because then we really see how great our need is when God does that and we look to Him. So God's salvation is about Him knowing us and then our knowing and relying on His great salvation and His joy. This means God is involved, we saw last week, in everything. He cares about everything and wants us to seek Him in all things, to depend on Him and be transformed by our knowledge of Him. And many times we don't look to Him in all things, but God cares about everything. And that is salvation. It's at the heart of that is seeing sin as it is and then seeking God to repent of that sin. So we saw last week Isaiah gives us the imagery of children who rebel against parents, who take them for granted, of donkeys who seem better to know where to go for help to their master than humans do at times. People of God do. Of broken down boxers who will not give up and just keep going back for more when it comes to sin. And remember, Isaiah left us with the picture of God's people like a hut in a cucumber patch. Isaiah will use these images. Those who are desperately, direly in trouble in sin and need His grace to change, and yet there is hope. Not in ourselves, but in the grace that comes alone through the God of hosts, the Lord God Almighty. One of Isaiah's favorite words for God. So as we work through these pictures in the remaining verses of chapter 1, I want you to remember that. Just keep that in mind. The Lord is gracious. He's the Almighty God who saves sinners like you and me. And at the heart of salvation is truly knowing Him as He is and relying on Him, trusting in Him alone. All God does through our repentance is to truly, deeply restore us to Him. In all of what we're going to see today, it is the work of God, uncovering our fake religion, undergirding our practical efforts, pardoning our sins, pursuing us to shape us, to refine us, and to redeem us all the way home. These are all key stages of the renewal process that are at the heart of truly knowing the Lord of Israel, our Savior, and deeply trusting in Him alone. Number one thing is stop the cover-up. Look at verses 10 to 15. We've got to avoid here. This deals with religion, hearing God, our pride. We've got to stop the cover-up in 10 to 15. The first stage in real repentance leading to a true knowledge of God that changes us, you see on your outline there, in 10 to 15 involves our religion, hearing God, what we must avoid. The first truth involves what we must stop, what we must avoid. And Isaiah says, hear the word of the Lord, verse 10. Hear what God has to say. As if to say, well, they seem to have wax in their ears. They're not really hearing what God wants them to hear. And they might have been thinking, remember last week, well, Isaiah, are we really that bad? We're like rebellious children, right? We've not listened to God. We're like donkeys that don't listen. Beat up from head to toe, like a hut in a cucumber patch. But Isaiah, have you overlooked, the people might say, how diligent we've been in our religion? Have you forgotten how we follow what God's told us to do? Don't you see, Isaiah? Doesn't God see the vast number of sacrifices we keep bringing? We're doing the things God's told us to do. Don't you see how diligent we are, devoted in worship? And it's like Isaiah seems to say, oh yeah, about that. Here, because the people don't seem to get the things the first time, just like we don't today, repetition can be good. Isaiah again calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. But this time he doesn't just say you're like Sodom and Gomorrah. Did you notice the change from last week? Here he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. Isaiah first calls out the leaders and then the people. And this time he points out their false religious efforts. How they're doing these outward sacrifices, which God, yes, had prescribed, and they're good things. But they were looking to those things, trying to hide behind those religious efforts, their sin, and their life that didn't match up with that. And it's almost like they're looking to those things as what makes them right with God in a way. Keeps them in good graces with God. But the problem was, even though God gave them the system of animal sacrifices, God prescribed it, it had completely gone off base at that time with most of them. They might have said, well, what do you mean who's required these sacrifices and trampled your courts, Lord? What do you mean, Isaiah? God gave us this. God did give them that. But He gave it as a way to show how they had to be forgiven to come to God, to come to a holy God, so that they could know a holy God and humbly be changed by their knowledge of a holy God. God gave those things, but to be an outward act that stood for hearts and lives that came humbly to the Lord and were surrendered to God more and more and changed by the knowledge of God. God had said through the prophet Hosea, my people die for a lack of knowledge of me. He said, I desire obedience, true heartfelt change in view of knowing me, not just sacrifice, not just outward religious sacrificial acts. And folks, today I know we don't have those things, but it can be like when people come to church, and that's a good thing. We want you here. We need to be. Do understand that. But they do good things, praying, tithing, reading the Bible, avoiding the worst things of the world, right? The worst sins out there, quote unquote. And they do that good stuff, but they start to suddenly become a bit prideful about it. Even doing good things, maybe even thinking, well, isn't God glad that I'm here? So it's a subtle thing. Isn't God glad that I'm on His team, you know? And God kind of like owes me something because I'm doing these religious things. And they miss the real heart of what it means to worship. Someone said they might think, well, look at all the lost around us. They're not doing the things that we're doing. God should be happy with us. I'm in church. I'm here worshiping. I'm giving. I'm reading my Bible. And then when difficulties get in the way, they get mad at God. God's not doing the things the way they think God ought to do them. You know, like, because I'm doing these outward forms of religion and doing lots of them, what could God want more from me? You know, it's like this attitude, like, God owes me, not I'm going to come humbly to hear from God. But it is especially what was going on here when people start to focus on those good things, yes, but for the wrong reason, pious acts, religious things, and they try to hide behind those things their consistency in sin and their lives that don't match up with that. And we know we all struggle with that, don't we? But we have to face it. But this was their real problem. They were trying to hide behind their religious acts a lack of real repentance that was heartfelt before God in view of a knowledge of God. Someone said God cares about those things we do in religion and worship and singing and all those things. But most of all, God cares about the heart attitude behind it and that we desire to be changed by a knowledge of Him in our day-to-day living. So they were living in ways contrary to God's law, consistently sinning against each other, oblivious to who God is and what it means to be changed by a knowledge of Him, to walk with God, to know Him. And they thought somehow by the abundance of doing these things, and they were doing a lot of the sacrifices, and they were doing valuable ones, and they were doing many services, and they thought, we'll do all of these things right. And just, they're ignoring what's going on in their life, and that somehow those sacrifices made it all right with God. But remember what Jesus said? He said, the pagans pray this way, thinking their many words will get them a hearing with God in vain repetitions. It's a bit like an old ship. I can't remember the name of it in England. For years, they had painted over and over the old rust, you know, never dealing with the problem until eventually it started to fall apart. This is what Christians can be like even today. Sometimes we can get in this mode like they did, trying with our religious actions, which may be good, but done with wrong motivations, without a real seriousness of what it means to come before a holy God through the grace He provides, and then really be changed by that. They just go through the motions. Oswald said, the worship God rejects here is His own Levitical worship. He said, what kind of God-directed worship does God's soul seem to hate? What kind of worship makes God seem to complain and say, do I have to go to church today? God says, no matter how many times you bring those offerings, how valuable they are, your sacrifices, if you don't deal with this issue, then I don't want to hear. You need to stop. And you can see the lavish inventory of what they were doing, the sacrifices, the burnt offerings, the lambs, bulls, goats. In fact, it almost seems like the Lord's saying, with your attitude the way it is right now, Judah, the more the worse. I'm fed up with them, God says. I've had it up to here, we'd say today, right? Stop them. He says, I'm fed up with the new moon meetings and the worship festivals in the way that you're going. Why? Because of why they were doing them. The wrong motivation. And even with prayer, did you notice? A personal thing. We don't have to be in church to pray. It's just between us and God. But even with prayer, when it's not being done in the right way, and in the, you know, God says, stop. Someone said, even personal prayer, frequent and fervent, with bloody hands, turns God's face away. We're going to talk about those bloody hands. Look at verse 15. When you spread out your hands in religious effort, right? I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So coming with hands out in prayer can be a good thing, but it was hated by God with them because they were coming with blood on their hands at the same time. And no matter how many sacrifices they brought, how valuable they were in their religious actions, or how many prayers they said, this problem had to be dealt with. Isaiah, or David, said in Psalm 66, if I had cherished sin in my heart, God would not listen. See, the blood on the hands may refer to the blood of the animals who were being sacrificed metaphorically, and they had blood on their hands. This could be the point that it was, they're doing all this violence, which God had told them to do through the sacrifice of animals, but they're doing all of that with blood on their hands, without a sense of what those sacrifices stood for them to be able to come to God. And they had bloody hands of religious effort with no heart and surrender to God. They worship with their lips, as Isaiah would later say, but their hearts are far from God. But the bloody hands probably, I think, refers to the way, again, they were coming outwardly with hands held high, praying with no sense of recognition of sin and a desire to face up to it when they worship God and when they live for the Lord. They just kept hurting each other. Probably not murder physically, but murder of the heart. Lying to one another, gossiping, living with unresolved relational tension, and just going through the motions. They just did more and more worship with these things without their lives being touched by God. This doesn't mean, I want you to know, that we don't come to worship if we've got problems. Of course we do. But that we come acknowledging them. We come humbly before God, asking for His grace to change us because of who He is and because of the grace He gives. If we don't, we've lost touch with why we worship in the first place. We don't just keep going through the religious motions, just trying to hide what we're doing and not walking in a real way of love and truth before the Lord. And that's what worship is all about, that we're changed by who He is. And folks, that's why God can feel sometimes far from us. If our hands are bloody in that sense, we're just going through the motions. We have to look at that sometimes. We can be doing some things that might be good and loving, but God sees what's going on inwardly and then outwardly. Does it match up with what we're doing in worship? It's not a matter of just fine-tuning our worship, upping our gain, just being better, you know? It's coming before the Lord in humility. God wants our hearts. Trampling of God's courts today is when, as one man said, worship can become the noise of feet shuffling on the pavement or just the sound of doors slamming in the parking lot. We don't want that to be what we do. God doesn't expect perfection, but He wants us to come passionately to Him. God says, I've had enough with this because it's about coming before me. That's what worship is, appearing before me through the grace that's in Christ. And Isaiah said, the people appear before God, but as people do today, they took a beautiful thing and it turned into a wicked thing. They trampled the courts of God. We think God detests the most wicked things out in the world, and certainly He does, but He also detests this type of thing. When there's piety outwardly with no heartfelt purpose and humility before the Lord. And He wants us to come with passion, not trying to cover up our sins, but to be changed. What matters about your worship, our worship? Certainly we care about the forms we do. I'm not saying that we don't. But do we come ultimately, most of all, to know God, to be changed by who He is? And live in light of that in everyday life. Number two thing here is start the process. Response. We see application here, heeding this, the practical response here in 16 to 17. The second stage in real repentance leading to a true knowledge of God that changes us is there in 16 and 17. And this second truth involves starting the process by God's power, of course, applying ourselves to it. This point on repentance deals with our practical response. And so first we stop religious efforts without heartfelt commitment. And Isaiah was saying that the practices based on God's law and loving others and showing mercy and justice, they weren't a part of their lives overall, but they just kept worshiping. Isaiah says, stop the cover-up. Stop the hollowed out religion. But he doesn't stay there because verse 16, Isaiah shoots out a list of seven imperatives, commands of how we respond practically with repentance in view of who God is and what our sin is about, who we are in our sin. Ortland said Isaiah emphasizes active repentance because our whole problem can be active worship that conceals passive repentance. In real life. So it's not that we stop singing and praying. No. But that we make sure the focus as we worship is on a lifestyle that flows from true worship. Worship that truly deals with how God calls us to live in life. So as one man said, he's telling us that as we grow to treat people in love, it beautifies our worship of the Lord. So we stop religion, but we start the process of change, which is only by God's grace, of course. only flowing out of humility before the Lord, and by the power of Christ, opening our eyes and helping us to see our sin and see the need to put it away more and more and focus on the good. You see that? Someone said real repentance seeks God to make things right again. It means to set right again by God's grace the wrongs we've been tolerating. So in Isaiah's time, again, people were going through the religious rituals. That's true. But notice that what they weren't doing. They were unconcerned about their own sin, their selfishness, the sin going on around them in the culture, and the effects of sin on the weaker of society that God loves. They weren't focused on the positive of doing what God called them to do. To love the widows and the orphans. James 1:27, remember, it tells us religion that our God finds acceptable is to be unpolluted by the world and to care for the widows, to care for the orphans. Someone said the only thing they can do to make things right with God is to be purified, to be cleansed. So this first command that you notice to wash, I hope you know, doesn't mean you go home today and say, I'm going to clean up my life today, be washed, right? I'm going to cleanse myself. No, we can't. It's symbolic, even then, that when a believer comes to God, they see the filth of their sin, they see the need for God to do what He alone can do, to wash them afresh, to renew them, and then they would do that outward sign of washing. So someone said, wash yourself. When we know we're dirty, it's that conscious act of purification that God brings. Put away the evil is the deliberate decision to reject the past sins. Cease to do evil is a public demonstration of that evidence of it. So all three steps are a part of practical repentance. Keys to repentance. Being open to God's inward cleansing, which is seen in a personal rejection of the past sins and public evidence of change. Don't we see that in Luke 19 with Zacchaeus? Remember when he was saved and he met Jesus? He wanted to repay people all for what he owed them publicly. Augustine, you know, the Saint Augustine, after his conversion, he saw this former woman or mistress he had been involved with years before, and she met him in town or saw him in town, and she called out to him, Augustine, Augustine, Augustine. And he replied back and said, the name is the same, but the man is different. Now, we cannot make ourselves clean. Only God can through Christ. Only He does this. But we have a part as the Spirit is working in us and convicting us that we seek God's grace daily, ceasing to do evil, agreeing with God about our sin, seeking Christ's blood that alone washes us and changes us. The Hebrew actually says here, remove the evil of your deeds before my eyes. It doesn't just say, remove the evil deeds, but the evil of your deeds. It's not just, hey, I'm just going to stop these particular religious actions that are wrong or these wrong behaviors. God has to change our hearts in repentance. We seek God to change us on the heart level, the evil of our deeds, our bad attitude before Him, our lack of love before Him to others. Salvation is about that washing through renewal that God alone gives us. So to turn from sin and grow to know Him as our Savior, that's salvation. All He wants for us. We've got to see our religious game first, don't we? Facade. Knowing we need His washing alone. And we begin to put away those old bad habits more and more. The mindset of selfishness, religious pride. And the call is that by God's power we cease and desist. We stop the evil, and then we begin, first of all, to learn to do the good that God alone can call us and empower us to do. So someone said, if blessing is to come, there had to be repentance, which includes the resolution to act with righteousness towards others. So there's learning, of course, in this. Did you see that? Learning what is good. At the heart of change is unlearning always, but most of all, learning the good that God is about. And what He saved us for, and how that affects our lives, the new habits of righteousness. Young said to do well was something new to them, something that had to be learned. And only the Lord can teach us what is good. And that's what God does here, partly, doesn't He? We're to live for justice,
Personal repentance will lead to a concern for what's going on in society and love for the weak as well. It'll lead because God cares about the weak and the downtrodden. If we're growing to know the Lord, it's going to affect the way we see them. The orphan, the widow, the needy. To do well, they had to seek justice, one man said, and see to it that it occurred. Moyet said he called these commands the heart of a restoration of a culture. And Isaiah looks for a transformed society where it needs transforming. See, the Lord is saying, if you want worship to really please me, then by my grace, seek me to become compassionate and show justice and mercy to those you've hurt, and especially to the people the world doesn't seem to care about. So real repentance has the negative aspect of ceasing from sin, the washing of sin, but the positive aspect of learning to do what is right and seeking justice. And that takes effort. Did you notice Isaiah said, we're to pursue it. It will not be easy, but God will empower us to do it. It doesn't come naturally. It'll be a process of pursuing what is right by God's power, which involves standing up at times for what is right, speaking up for what is right, standing up for those who are oppressed at times, and standing against people that are oppressing even at times. God may use us in that. It means personal care for the forgotten of society, the widows, the orphans, the weak, those that fall through the cracks. And when we're growing and living that way, we're showing them who God is. We're demonstrating the God of grace in action. This refers, one man said, to making fair decisions and implementing them in a world so that things will become more right. We know it's not going to be perfect in this world, but we look to what it will be in heaven. And we know God is working to do that now, and He uses us in that. If He's doing that, we're to be a part of that, to live and live for justice, live for mercy in the weakness of the weak of society. So we're not called to a social gospel. I hope you understand that, because I would never preach that or say that. We're called to preach the one true gospel. But the one true gospel, folks, is going to affect how we see things socially and how we live in the culture. It has to. And it'll be different for different ones of us, right? But we'll each grow to want to do this and show compassion and show mercy and stand for what is right. Christians will grow to stand for what is right, serving the hurting, speaking up for what is right, seeking to help where we can the needy and the orphans, all in the name of Jesus. I was reading about how in the revivals of, you know, Whitfield and Wesley in that time, how thousands were converted, came to Christ. But you know, and it's like this in all the major revivals, in that same time where people came to Christ, prisons were being made better, reformed. Hospitals were being built. Schools were being impacted. All that was happening as the gospel changed people's lives. It's a bit like that movie, The Sound of Freedom, that was out a couple years ago, where this Christian in America fought against the child trafficking industry. We're not maybe meant to do that, but we'll stand up as God calls us to in different ways and reach out, and the gospel impacts. Number three here, settle your position or the position. Look at 18 to 20. We see God's rationale here, God's reasoning here, that we admit, that we're assured, the peace He brings, this third stage of real repentance leading to a true knowledge of God. In 18 to 20 there of chapter 1, the reasoning of God. And this third truth is about being settled. God says, come and settle this. Admit your need for grace. It's about the pardon and peace that Christ alone brings His people. Smith said, Isaiah has shown us what does not please God, what does please God, and now, here, how God resolves those differences. And I love that. The problem can be our external actions of worship can become an excuse to not honestly deal with the Lord. That's what they were doing. And God calls us to repentance of sin. Not just more religious activities and busyness when there's empty prayers and sacrifices. It's a call to be washed from the filth of sin, to put them away in God's sight, and live a life of justice and compassion and concern. It's a call to truly know God and His salvation. So the sins of the people, as can happen today, made them distant from God. They felt distant from God. And now, with urgency. What does God do? Does He turn away from them? No. The God of grace says, come home. Come and reason. Come and settle the matter with me. God says, come, let's discuss where you are. Come and reason with me. Be honest about where you are. Be honest about who I am. See the reality of the problem. And it's not that God in any way is saying, well, maybe what I'm saying is not right about this. We'll talk about it. No. It's not that God doubts His view is right, but that He's a God of grace who takes the initiative and says, let us reason. Let's see about this. I want you to be convinced. I want you to admit where you are in this. Now, the reality is we know sin is anything but rational and reasonable. That's the whole problem, isn't it? It's insane. It produces misery and corruption, even gets into Christians' lives. But as the Spirit works on a person's heart, only then are they able to see their sin as it is and see the salvation that God alone can provide and does provide. But this lesson, I think, is relevant today, folks. You know what the focus tends to be sometimes in churches? It's on people's emotions. And I know the emotions matter. But people get so caught up on this experience and the next experience. And one man said, intellect has to catch up to emotion, and sometimes it never does. But God says, as His Spirit's at work in a person's heart, come and think about this. Reason with me. Inquire about who I am. See the rational nature of who I am and truth and what the gospel says and why the gospel is true, and then believe on that basis. So the Lord says, come, let us settle this. Let us talk about this. Let me reason with you that you'll forsake your sin more and more. Come to your senses, turning from sin, and truly trust in me. God sees the situation. He sees our religious efforts, our weak substitutes, our idolatry, but He still says, come, let us discuss it. And folks, where is the only hope for change? Is there hope? Yes. God says, though your sins, if you'll come to me, though your sins are like scarlet, ingrained with the indelible mark of sin in your life. It's actually the picture there in that time of the toilet worm that was blood red. And though your sins are like scarlet, impossible for you to remove, touching every area of life, if you will come and reason with me and turn to me, God will remove them through the salvation that He comes to give through Jesus Christ. So sin had left that indelible stain in the sight of a holy God. Only God could wash it away. But for those that will turn to Him, God is able to do that. Make us whole. Make us as white as wool, as pure and white as the snow. And at the heart of it is a transformation of the heart. A sinner who's rebellious, they're made willing and obedient. Though scarlet, if you come to God, if you repent, He'll make those red stains of sin whiter than the snow. And the Lord's saying, the choice is yours, though. If you are willing and come to God, of course, God has to make us willing. But if we rely on Him and repent more and more, all the blessings that God wants to give us, we'll eat of that. By His grace in Christ, He makes us new creations with new desires, new hearts. He makes us whiter than snow. Though we'd never sinned before, by His grace. So let me ask you, before we move on, when's the last time you talked to God about your sin? If you don't know the Lord, when's the last time you've come to the Lord? The Lord says, come and reason with me. When's the last time you've come to Him? He is gracious. He wants to get down to business. He doesn't want you to wait until it's too late one day to talk. You don't have to go through talks to then talk to God. He's ready to talk if you'll come to Him now. Is He working in your heart? If you're a Christian, He's wanting you to deal with where you are in your struggle with sin, if you've been trying to cover it up. And God's not expecting perfection. He offers grace, and He wants our honesty before Him, our openness to Him, our reliance on Him. And He comes and gives us His great salvation when we look to the Lord. The Lord says, if you come to Him and reason and turn from sin and trust in Him, you can pray like David would pray, wash me and I'll be whiter than snow.
Number four, as we close, submit to God's purpose. Look at the refining here in verses 21 to 26. The purpose God has. The fourth stage in real repentance leading to a true knowledge of God there is about refining. This fourth truth involves submitting to God's purpose. His hand of discipline. And these closing verses of Isaiah 1 focus more on Jerusalem as the city of God standing for the whole nation of Judah. And there are two main sections here, 21 to 26, focus on what God desires for His people in righteousness and justice. And they were not that now. But God is going to see this. God's going to act to make them this. They became an unfaithful city, but God would refine them to be His faithful people. Ortland said, what have we become? We have to ask, what does God do with people like us? We see our corruption, but we also see God's redeeming purpose to make us His faithful people, His city. And then 27 to 31 closed the chapter, focusing on the only choice that has to be made, only two choices. When God brings salvation and redemption, and there's results that come with either choice. But not only are God's people like rebellious children, wayward donkeys, broken down huts from last week, the city has become a harlot. That's the picture. God calls His people to be faithful. He will make them faithful because this is what Isaiah is going to say throughout this book, I believe, that He wants people who trust in Him alone and become faithful. Faithful people. The faithful city. And God brings that. So instead though, the nation has become full. They were once at least let righteousness live there for a time. Lodge there. Do you see that? In the times of the good kings, they've now become full of murderers. The picture Isaiah uses is of pure silver now mixed with the impurities. Wine that is now diluted. Remember Jesus said of the church, if we lose our saltiness, what is it good for? Leaders are rebellious in this time, Isaiah says, living for greed, getting what they can for themselves. The people are following after this. The people are most concerned about self and what they get from me, following after rewards with no concern for the people and the needs all around them, the fatherless, the widows. It's what Isaiah has been talking about. But now God, he says, will take action. And he uses three names for God in God's power. The Lord says, the Lord of hosts, and the mighty one. But the point is, what God will do to refine his people, what God does in this shaping process will not be deterred. Not only would the Lord take down the enemies of him and even his people, he would turn his hand against his people. For a time. That's the discipline God would bring. Whatever God does to discipline His people then and today is the purpose for the purpose of refining us. To make us His faithful people. Thomas said the refining fire is not pleasing, but it's needed. We've got to trust the Lord in those times and pray for God to give us grace to turn away from the distractions, the idolatry, the things that make us cold before God. And we pray that He'll produce His righteousness. So Isaiah, as we close here, he pictures this with the refining process that a silversmith does, turning up the heat of the metal to purge out the impurities. And the Lord would turn up the heat on the nation of Judah through the enemies that would come, but God would use this to redeem them, that they might truly look to Him. And yes, God does work through His Word, of course, to change us, so we trust Him. But sometimes He has to turn up the heat so that the impurities of any idolatry or distractions that deter us from relying on God can be removed. We see that in the picture here of the sin. Did you notice that? It's like diluted wine. That's what sin is. Sin promises to spice up our lives, but it always dilutes life. But it's often only through the trials that God opens up our eyes so that we'll see who He alone is. And we'll trust in His salvation and life alone. And Isaiah wants us to see that. He wants to dig beneath the surface that we'll truly repent. And we'll know God's salvation. God is the one doing this, bringing redemption, refining us. Our goal is to continue to repent. But he says, God will turn His hand against you, smelt away your dross as with lye, Remove all your alloy. The point is, God, He works deep beneath the surface as He alone can. It's pictured with this cleansing agent of lye. It was like an industrial strength cleanser. God, it pictures God working through circumstances to bring our full redemption as we trust Him. God works through His grace to deal with deep stained sins that are established so we can really know His salvation. But we can trust what God will do in this. And God promises He'll save His true people. They'll be their best again through the true Savior that will come. And we'll be a part of that as we look to Him. In fact, you know, as we close, the word turn here is the same word for restore in Hebrew. God does those two things together. And when we don't understand sometimes in circumstances how God is working, we can trust our great God who is working to save us, that we'll repent, we'll know His true salvation, and we'll continue to grow in all that He's given us in Jesus Christ. So let's close there today and ask for God's grace, ask for His wisdom as we continue to walk with Him in true faith and true repentance and renewal. Let's turn to the Lord. Gracious Lord, we come before You today. We're thankful that You are the one true God who saves. You are the Savior, the Lord God of Israel. And we thank You that in Jesus Christ You have come to give us that salvation through the cross and through the resurrection. And Lord, we know, as Isaiah will go on to say, that You'll do this through justice and righteousness. How will You do that? Through the Savior that would come, who alone in Him we have redemption. He would be the one who would take our sin, and through His righteousness we are made right with You, and Your wrath is satisfied, Your justice is satisfied, and so we know You and we walk with You. Lord, we pray if there's anyone here today that doesn't know You as Savior, they'll truly know the message of salvation, and they'll, for the first time, turn from sin and repent and believe in You to save them fully. And You'll continue to do that work of salvation in each of us as Christians as we continue to live a life of relying on You and repenting of sin, and Lord, knowing You as You really are, as You want to work in our lives, and You want to lead us, and You want to change us. Lord, continue to do that work in us, for we know we are weak and frail, Lord, but by Your grace and by Your power, we trust, and Lord, we continue. So we ask for that grace in Jesus Christ's mighty and powerful name. Amen.